My spirit has been lifted and my heart is full. And if I never am able to come back to the beautiful state of Alaska again, if the Lord comes or death occurs, I just want to tell you, I will carry you in my heart forever. The people of Alaska, the church in Alaska, has shown me love, unity, brotherhood, a sincerity about your doctrine, and a determination to live it out in love. And you've shown it to me and to my wife, Beverly, and to all of us who've come. And for the guys who've come from the lower 48 who've gotten here, oh, you've made a difference for me. I just want to tell you, I have been fed, and I truly, truly appreciate that. I want you to go with me to Ephesians chapter 4 again. This will be my last time that I have to speak with you, and I'm thankful that this is the last thing that I'll be talking to you about. My subject is one baptism, and you're going to find it right here in Ephesians chapter 4. Beginning at verse 1, he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, in all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in you all. It seems to me that in a church that believes in baptism, that we rarely preach about it. We mention it, and we ask people, if you need to respond, please be baptized. And I'm concerned that so much of the study that I actually see about baptism is the repetition of things that people have said in the past with no fresh insights, and that concerns me. And I think that it's time for us to look. And if you're waiting for me to have a fresh insight this morning, I probably won't. But I'm just telling you that it's time for us to look a little more deeply. Some time ago, about a year ago, it struck me that that was the case. And so I spent an entire month on Sunday mornings and Sunday evenings on the subject of baptism. I thought that I might possibly be fired by the congregation if I bored them that badly. And I wasn't sure what a difference that it would make. But what I will tell you is that people started coming from everywhere. People started coming from denominational groups. People started coming that were not religious. People started coming and wanted to hear it. And at the end of a month, I'd love to tell you that what we had was this magnificent response on the last Sunday morning, but we did not. No one came and was baptized. And so on Sunday morning, after spending a month on this subject, I told the people in the audience, I said, I just believe that there are some of you who really want to be baptized, but it may be that in the course of this month I haven't answered your questions fully. So I'm going to be here at the church building, sitting on this front pew from 4 o'clock to 6 o'clock this afternoon. And if anybody wants to come and has any question, or if you need prayer, or if you just need somebody to talk to, I'll be here. 7 people were baptized that afternoon. 26 people asked for prayer. I can't tell you how many people came with questions. It was a wonderful experience, and it opened my eyes to the idea that we really need to be looking, not just concluding a sermon and saying that if you want to respond, please be baptized for the remission of your sins, but that we actually need to spend some time studying this subject. On July 2nd, it's a Saturday, 1988, Ivan McGuire gets in an airplane in Lewisburg, North Carolina, and the plane goes up to 10,500 feet. He's a parachutist. He's made over 800 successful jumps already. This day, he has a camera strapped to the top of his helmet because he is going to film a student and an instructor as they're making their first free fall from 10,500 feet. So the student and the instructor jump out, then Ivan jumps out, and you can see on the video that he's taking that he is filming and everyone is enjoying themselves until the chutes of the instructor and the student open. And then Ivan hurtles past them, and you can see him looking back up at them, and then his right arm comes up to pull his ripcord, and his ripcord is not there. And he begins to panic, and his hands are moving around, and the camera is shaking. He forgot his parachute. And after the panic leaves Ivan McGuire, he just looks at the ground. If you know something about jumping, 150 miles an hour is the terminal velocity. You don't travel really any faster than that. And so the rest of the video, all the way down, is just looking straight at the ground until he hits at 150 miles an hour. His body was about a mile and a half from the airport when they found it. It didn't matter that he had had 800 successful jumps. It didn't matter how skilled he was. And it didn't matter how much he loved being a parachutist. Jumping out of an airplane without a parachute will kill you. What I want to tell you is that trying to live the Christian life, trying to be a Christian without being in Christ, is like jumping out of an airplane without a parachute. It's not just hard to do. It's fatal. It's always fatal. And you may be wondering why I'm telling you this, but I want you to go back with me in Ephesians, all the way back for just a moment to chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. And I want us to look at a few things for a few moments. And I want to apologize ahead of time for how shallow this will be. There's just not enough time. But I want you to get your... Do you have your Bibles? Just hold them up for a second. Hold them up. No songbooks. No songbooks. Just your Bible. Don't lie about this. Okay? If you would, go with me on a scripture safari, a very quick jet tour of a scripture safari for a moment. And I want you to notice what he says. Look at verse 3 of Ephesians chapter 1. Here's what it says. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Listen, in Christ. God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, and the location of those spiritual blessings is Christ. He has done this in Christ. And then he begins in that same chapter to list some of those magnificent spiritual blessings that we have. Look at the next verse. Go down to verse 4, and I want you to notice this. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Here's what you need to know. A part of the spiritual blessings that come to us in Christ are that God has set us apart, made us holy, and called us unblemished. And it's all in Christ. You look at yourself in the mirror. Unless you're that guy that works out at the gym who always, you know, pumps iron, makes a lot of noise, and then goes, "Hoo-hoo." I used to think that women were the people who were vain. But just look at a guy at a workout room, and you know it's the guys. They never see anything except what they want to see. But if you're really looking carefully in the mirror, oh, you're not so pretty. If you're really looking carefully at yourself in the mirror of the Word of God, you know how much you fail. You know how ugly we get. You know how sinful we become. You know how we lack courage when we should have stood up. You know how that we should have spoken up, and instead we were quiet and slinked out of the room. And I look at myself and I see myself in those situations and I think, oh, I don't like the way I look. I don't like the way that I am. But in Christ, God looks at us and He sees us perfect, unblemished, blameless. And that's what the word means. Unblemished before Him in love. God looks at us and He sees love. A number of years ago, there was a story that was written by a neurosurgeon about how he came to believe in God. There was a young woman, recently married, who developed a tumor along her jawline, and it had to be removed or else it would kill her. And so he went for hours in a delicate surgery, but the tumor went through a nerve that destroyed the use of one side of her face. And she was going to be deformed. There was nothing that could be done. Her face was terribly drawn on one side, and there was nothing that could be done about it at all. So before the young husband went in to see his wife, the doctor sat down and he told him, he said, "I'm so sorry. I did everything I could. But she's going to be terribly deformed for the rest of her life." And so the young husband went in, and there was his wife crying. She had seen herself in the mirror. And she said, "Honey, look what I look like." And he looked at her and he smiled. And he said, "I think it's kind of cute." And he pulled his mouth to the side to kiss her so that their lips would meet. And the doctor said, "For the first time in my life, I knew the love of God." God sees us unblemished. Look at verse 6. He made us accepted in the beloved. And if you have the English there, accepted, you know what that means, to be accepted. That God says, "Okay, I'll take you. I choose you. I'll keep you. You're mine. We're accepted." But the Greek is so much more expressive here, because the idea is that we are given special honor, that we are highly favored. Do you remember what he says in the very next chapter, chapter 2, beginning in verse 1? "You as he made alive when you were dead in your trespasses and sins, wherein you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the powers of the air, of the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also all once walked in the lust of our flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like everyone else. But God, being rich in mercy for His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with Him and made us to sit with Him in the heavenly places." Now look at the next part. "That in the ages to come He might show the exceeding kindness, riches of His kindness and grace toward us in kindness in Christ Jesus." Listen to that. It's incredible. I quoted it all wrong, but it's incredible. Here's what He says. God has accepted us and set us in a place, and all throughout eternity when the angels look, He says, "These are my people. These are the people who came through the tribulation. These are the people who held on to me. These are the people that I honor." We are honored in the beloved. It's one of those spiritual blessings that comes to us. Look at verse 7. "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace." Please don't separate redemption and forgiveness. They're not the same terms, but they go together. Redemption means to ransom in full, to pay the price to redeem from slavery. And forgiveness really means freedom. Freedom. We have someone who paid the price, and we have freedom. I want you to just kind of read between the lines with me and give me some latitude if you don't mind. And go back with me to the Old Testament, to a young single preacher. And God says, "I want you to get married." And it just surely had to thrill his heart. And then He says, "But I want you to marry someone who will become a prostitute. And some of the children are not going to be yours." And so he marries a woman with an unfortunate English name, Gomer. Gomer means complete or perfect, and I think she probably was. And he falls in love with her. And they have their first child, and God says, "I want you to name that Jezreel." And he thinks, "Well, that's an odd name. It would be like naming your child Anchorage." And he says, "But, okay." And then she has a daughter. And God says, "I want you to name this girl Lo-Ruhamah." And he begins to think, You know, if God hadn't already told, because he's already read the birth certificates and the birth announcements out of the southern kingdom where Isaiah has just named a child Maher Shalah Hashbaz, and he says, well, at least it's better than that. Lo Ruhama, which means no mercy. And about that time, rumors start circulating that his wife just might not be a fit wife. She might be being unfaithful to him. And she conceives and she bears another son, except this time she doesn't say she bears him another son. And that child is named Lo-Ammi. And you know what that means? It means not mine. It's a child of prostitution, not my people. But he still loves Gomer. And he wants to work it out. But Gomer leaves him to be a single father with three kids. And he's still trying to preach and raise these kids, and it's tough. Time goes by. Years go by. And then one day, the lights go out. Then one day, he hears that on the market, Gomer's for sale. She's a slave now. And so he goes to the market, and he sees her. And she's probably had other children, and she's certainly not so pretty anymore. Time and rough usage have taken their toll, and nobody wants her. And the bidding starts low, and he raises the bid. And if you know something about what he gave a year's wages for her. Because when he saw her, he saw the woman that he loved. He was telling Hosea, do you know how I feel? I want you to understand how I feel about Israel. I want you to know that as unfaithful as she's been, as awful as she's been, I want to buy her back. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? And in another passage, he says, my heart yearns for Ephraim every day that they were away from him, God yearned for them and wanted them back. He's yearned for his people throughout history. And so he sent his son to pay the ransom price to buy us out of slavery and set us free. And to say, as Hosea said long ago to Gomer, now be faithful to me. Look at verse 11. In him we also have obtained an inheritance. Because of Christ, because we're in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance. Remember 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has begotten us again into a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. God says, I've got something waiting for you, and it's all because you're in Christ. It's all because you're in Christ. Go to verse 13. In whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And Jeff did such a good job on the Holy Spirit, I don't need to say a lot about this, except to say that being sealed means two different things. And somebody asked, does it mean the one or does it mean the other? To be sealed means to have the stamp of authenticity on you. That's one thing. And to be sealed means to be protected. I think it means both. In Christ, we are bearing the image of God and protected by God through the Holy Spirit. And that all happens because we're in Christ. Now skip away for a moment from Ephesians and go with me to some other passages. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Please turn. I want you to see this for yourself. And I also want you to know how to find it, okay? So just do that. That's page 1462. No. Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You have no condemnation because you're in Christ. I want to tell you something that really bugs me. I've been guilty of it in my ministry. Preachers are great at guilt manipulation. And it's wrong. You're not supposed to be here to feel more guilty. You're supposed to be here to have relief from guilt. You're supposed to be here to have freedom from guilt. That's why we're here. It's good news, not bad news. And people leave our auditorium sometimes feeling more hopeless than ever because they're not perfect. There is, therefore, now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. He's not saying that you can do anything you want to and everything will be okay. But here's what he is saying. If your heart is toward God, if you're walking in Christ and walking toward Christ, you don't have to be perfect. It has nothing to do with where you are on the road to perfection. When I was living in Miami, we converted a couple that had recently gotten married. She was a prostitute, and he was a bagman for the mafia. She gave up prostitution. He gave up the mafia. He cursed in every sentence as a mental pause. And after she was baptized, the next week when she came, she was still wearing the clothes she was wearing the week before, which were the clothes of a prostitute. And when he was asked to pray, he was so excited that he cursed first. I want to ask you a question. How saved were they? They were as saved as the Apostle Paul. Were they as perfect? Of course not. Were they far along in their understanding? Of course not. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. It's not where you are on the road to perfection. It's the direction you're traveling in. And they were traveling toward Christ, and they're saved. You need to know it. Please don't spend your life worrying yourself sick about whether you're saved or not. God's answered that question. Just walk in His direction. Are you going to make mistakes? Of course you are. Are you going to sin? Of course you are. If you say you don't, that's your sin. You're lying right now. Now, look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. I have to move on. There's a lot more to say. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. There are two words for new in the Scripture. One of them is new as opposed to old. You buy a new car, and it's not too long before it begins to smell like French fries, if you're me. You buy a new car, and after a while, it just gets old. That's just the way that it is. But that's not the word that's used here. It's not that new as opposed to old. This is the word new that means fresh. If any man is in Christ, he's a fresh creation, where all things are made fresh. Unspoiled, unsullied, fresh. You are new. I thought it was interesting that if you're looking at Romans chapter 8 the other day, and it talked about that everything's been subjected to futility, not by its own desire, but by reason of Him that subjected it in hope of the new creation. Listen to this. It's so important. Have you ever wondered why things don't work out in this life? Have you ever wondered why things are never fair in this life? Have you ever wondered why it doesn't seem that my dreams ever fully come true? And even if they do, they weren't what I thought they would be. Have you ever noticed that that's the way it is in the world? Have you ever known that it's that way on purpose? It was subjected to futility by reason of Him who subjected it. That's God Himself. He made a world where everything doesn't work out here, so that I would hope for a better world. Amen. A fresh world. Beautiful world. You've already become a part of that next world because you're a new creation already. You're the fresh creation that fits into that fresh new world. And it's all because you're in Christ. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10. Therefore, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they may obtain salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. I love this. Because I'm in Christ, I have salvation and eternal glory. And it's all because I'm in Christ. This word salvation means rescue. I needed to be rescued, and God rescued me in Christ. And because Christ triumphed over death and sin in the world, I will be in His triumphal procession, and the glory that comes to Christ will come to those who are in Christ. Therefore, it comes to me as well. Eternal glory. Well, I need to move on. 1 John chapter 5, verse 11. 1 John chapter 5, verse 11. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. God has given us eternal life. Please don't think of eternal life just meaning life that lasts forever. Because I want to tell you frankly, there's some lives that if they last forever, it would be hell. Eternal life is a quality of life, not just the length of it. Eternal life is a life that's described in Revelation chapter 21. Do you remember? I heard a voice from heaven saying, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and God will be with them and be their God. Now listen, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death will be no more. Neither will there be crying nor pain anymore, for the first things have passed away. Some of you got up and you hurt this morning. There's a time where you won't hurt anymore. There are some of you who've heard people that you love say, I don't love you, I'm leaving for someone else. You'll never hear that again. Some of you have closed the casket on people who held your whole heart, and you would rather it had been you. There'll be a time where you will never close a casket again, and no one you love will ever be taken away from you. There is a place where you will be accepted. No one will ever hurt you, and no one will ever even want to. There is a place where the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that comes in that place. And it's all because you're in Christ. Maybe one more before I move on and make my actual point. This is all introduction. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2 and look at verses 12 and 13. At that time you were without Christ. He's talking to Gentiles here. Gentile Christians. And he says, at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Far off and brought near. Do you know what that's talking about? It's really interesting because the Jews saw themselves as near and they saw Gentiles as far off. And so a little later in verses 17 and 18, he says, He came and preached peace to you who are afar off and to those who were near. For through Him we both, Jew and Gentile, have access by one Spirit to the Father. I love this. He says, there was a time where God was over there and I wasn't. I was over here. But in Christ, Christ came and He found me. When I was sitting in the corner and didn't know what to do, had no skills to know what to do, He came and He found me and He picked me up and He carried me and He said, let me introduce you to my Father. He's going to love you like I love you. Come see my Father. In Christ, I've been brought near. Now, why do I tell you all of this? I tell you this with all these spiritual blessings because the Bible only has two verses that talk about getting into Christ. There's a lot of verses, as we've seen already, about the blessings in Christ. And there's a lot of warnings about being outside of Christ. But there's only two verses that really talk about getting into Christ. Listen to them. Galatians 3, 26 and 27. We're all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ. And the other is Romans chapter 6. You know it. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we who died to sin live any longer therein? Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into His death? Did you see that word into? It's a really interesting word. If I tell you I'm going into the building, there's something you know. Before I was out of the building, and after that moment, I'm going to be in the building. But the moment that I go into the building is the threshold moment. That's the moment where everything changes for me. I go from the impossible Alaska weather to the heat. And the moment where that happens is the moment I go into the building. At one point in my life, I was outside of Christ, without hope and without God. And then there was a moment where I became a person with every spiritual blessing. And the threshold moment when that occurred was the moment that I was baptized into Christ. Do you know why it's so important that you be baptized? Because that is the threshold. That is the moment. That is the critical turning point. Right there at baptism. Every spiritual blessing, holiness, blamelessness, acceptance, redemption, forgiveness, inheritance, sealing of the Holy Spirit, freedom from condemnation, rescue, eternal honor, eternal life, nearness to God, they're all in Christ. And you get into Christ by being baptized. Do you know why it's important that you be baptized? That's why. That's why. How much time do I have? When am I supposed to quit? About 6-7 minutes from now? Yeah. You guys are really nice. So, what is it, if this is true, just briefly for a moment, what is it that baptism actually does? If after I'm baptized, I receive all these spiritual blessings, what exactly is baptism doing? There's some interesting things about baptism. I would tell you that, first of all, baptism unites us. I want you to think about this for a minute. The Babylonian Talmud said that every day that every Jewish man was to say 4 praises, and here are the praises. Blessed be the God that has not made me a Gentile. Blessed be the God that has not made me a woman. Blessed is the God that has not made me a common man. Blessed is the God that has not made me a slave. Every day they were supposed to say it. Now compare that to Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 through 29. Paul, who apparently understood that, said this: "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ. Therefore, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ." Do you see a pattern here? Baptism, the bringing together of opposites to oneness. You'll see the same thing again and again in Scripture, and baptism's connected with it. I want you to listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 and 13. "For as the body has one member, is one and has many members, but all the body's members of that are one body, being many, they're one body, so also is Christ." Now, I'll actually read the part that I need to read here. Verse 13. "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have been made to drink of that one Spirit." There's baptism, there's the bringing together of opposites, and there's unity. You know what baptism does? Because of Christ, baptism is that moment where separate, disparate, divided people, divided by the law, divided by custom, divided by hatred, are brought together in Christ, and it happens when they're baptized. Baptism brings us together. Spiritual deliverance and protection are connected with baptism. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. There you go again. This word saved is an interesting word because it involves the idea of deliverance and protection. He who believes and is baptized shall be both delivered and protected. Baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Spiritual deliverance, protection, salvation. Baptism unites us with the death of Jesus. "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ were baptized into His death." And it's not just His death. Listen to the next phrase. "For we were buried with Him by baptism into death." That's not His death, that's ours. "And into His resurrection. That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so also we might walk in newness of life." We participate in the death and the resurrection of Christ by going through our own death and our own resurrection in baptism. It's what baptism does. We were buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through the faith and the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he's made alive together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses. Colossians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. In baptism, all our sins are forgiven and washed away. It's interesting to me that on the day of Pentecost, when Peter finishes that great lesson and says, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you've crucified, both Lord and Christ," and they were pricked in their hearts and said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" That Peter could have said anything. He could have said, "Raise your hand to God and pray the prayer of the sinner." He could have said, "What do you mean? What do you need to do? Christ has already died. There's nothing that you need to do." But he didn't do that. He said, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." And with many other words, he testified and exhorted, saying, "Save yourselves from this wicked generation." Now listen, "Then those that gladly received his word were baptized, and there were added to them that day about 3,000 souls." Oh, that's the point. "And now, Brother Saul, why do you tarry? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Acts chapter 22, verse 16. I was set free. I was delivered and set free when Jesus Christ said, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved," and I did it. It's not me. There's no virtue in me. There's no virtue in the water. The power is in Christ. But when I do what Christ says, I receive what Christ promised. And it's so beautiful. I want to tell you about Margaret. True story. Margaret was about 40 years old, or actually in her mid-40s, probably at this point in her late 40s. Margaret was frustrated and depressed and discouraged and angry all the time. Because of that, she'd found it very difficult to keep a job very consistently. She alienated almost everyone that she worked with. Her marriage had fallen apart, and her life was in shambles. And so Margaret decided to go and see a counselor. And over the weeks that she met with the counselor, one event from the days of her elementary school kept coming up. And here's what happened. And I want to tell you what happened. Margaret's parents were not very thoughtful. In fact, they were fairly cruel to Margaret. She wasn't taken care of well at all. And they brought her to school late every day if they thought to bring her at all. And that year, she was the student of Miss Garner. And Miss Garner didn't like any of her children being late. And so she would say angry things to Margaret every day about being late. And then one day, Miss Garner said, "Margaret, you're late again. Today I'm going to teach you a lesson you'll never forget." And so she said, "Margaret, stand here in front of the class." And Margaret stood up. And she said, "Class, I want every single person, as I call your name, to come and take a piece of chalk from me and write on the board something you don't like about Margaret. Because Margaret's always late." And that event had been the defining moment of Margaret's life. And she didn't seem to be able to get past it. There were 25 students in that classroom. Every one of them wrote something bad about Margaret. So the psychologist one day said, "Margaret, I want you to do something that's going to be painful for you, but I think you need to do it." He said, "Stand up, Margaret." Margaret said, "Why?" He said, "Because I want you to stand up and close your eyes and be in that classroom again. I want you to relive that moment." She said, I don't want to. He said, Margaret, if we're ever going to get past this, I think we're going to have to do it. So reluctantly, Margaret stood up and she closed her eyes. And he said, Margaret, do you remember that day? She said, like it was yesterday. He said, Margaret, I want you to see Miss Garner. I want you to hear what she's saying. I want you to see her hand the chalk to the first student. Do you remember what his name is? She said, I remember every one of them. Their names are etched in my memory. I will never forget those kids. He said, Margaret, I want you to tell me what you're seeing. And so Margaret talked about what she was seeing. She was standing in front of the classroom when the first boy got the piece of chalk. And he went up and he wrote on the board, Margaret is ugly. Handed the chalk back to Miss Garner and sat down. The next child came up and the little girl said, Margaret smells. Handed the chalk back and sat down. The third child came up, grabbed the chalk, wrote on the board, Margaret is stupid. And she went through every one of those 25 kids. She remembered every word they had written. And by the time she got into it, by the fifth child, she was crying. And she couldn't stop crying as she was talking about the things they wrote about her on that board. And the psychologist said, but Margaret, you didn't see everybody in that classroom. She said, yes, I did. She said, I see everything about that classroom. I see everything about that classroom. He said, no. No, you missed one, Margaret. He said, he's sitting on the back. Don't you see him, Margaret? He's sitting on the back row. He's getting up, Margaret. He's walking to Miss Garner. He's taking the chalk. But look, Margaret, he's taking the eraser first. He's erasing everything that's on the board, Margaret. She said, I can't see him. He said, he's doing it. See him, Margaret. He's erasing everything on the board. And now he's beginning to write. And look at what he's writing, Margaret. Margaret is beautiful. Margaret is gentle. Margaret is kind. Margaret is strong. Margaret is courageous. Margaret is loved. She said, I can't see him. I don't know who he is. She said, his name is Jesus, Margaret. His name is Jesus. And Margaret's still crying, but now she's smiling. We are all Margaret. And Satan has written on the board, and other people who have walked in his steps have written on the board, sinful, hateful, weak, stupid, ugly. They've written it all. And we've believed it. We've believed it all. And then one day Jesus came. He erased the board. Amen. And he said, you're loved, and you're beautiful, and unblemished, and saved, and glorious, and mine. Amen.